TheYeshiva.net.
Welcome, everybody. There's one source sheet, just one page. And today's class is dedicated by Dina Dornbush in loving memory and Leilu Nishmas, her dear friend, Sarah, Bas Reb Yaakov, Olav HaShalom of blessed memory, Tehei Nishmasai, Tzruda B'tzrer HaChayim, may his soul be bound up in the eternal bond of life and remain an eternal source of blessing and inspiration for you and the entire family and all of the Jewish people. Thank you very, very much. Somebody shared with me a beautiful story, really very extremely touching. They didn't know who wrote it. So I don't know who wrote it, but someone shared it with me. I want to share it with you for the beginning of the class. This fellow writes, he says that for years, says he and his wife dreamt of spending a beautiful Shabbos in the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in Yerushalayim. And this past weekend, after a lot of saving money and planning, they finally made this happen. So he writes, the hotel is stunning, the food was the next level, but I didn't expect the Shabbos morning that I had. He says, Friday night, he and his wife realized that there was a very large contingency of colorful people staying at the hotel. And they didn't seem like the normal clientele, the regular clientele of the Waldorf Astoria in Yerushalayim. So he says, I politely made conversations with a couple of people, and I learned that this was a very large extended family. There was a father there. This was a family of children who their father or son, parents, brother was killed 4 months ago in Gaza. He's a soldier. He went into battle to protect his people and he was killed. His wife, the widow, was pregnant at the time. And last weekend, she gave birth to a baby boy. That Shabbos, the last Shabbos was the Bris. The eighth day the baby was born on Shabbos, so the Bris would be the next Shabbos. So somebody you've probably heard of him, Reb Shaya Groucher, yeah, who was a very, very special and extraordinary human being and has shown up in the last few months in an unbelievable way for so many. So he invited the entire family, the extended family of the soldier who was killed, whose wife just had a baby, and booked them all into the Waldorf Astoria for the entire weekend and the entire Shabbos. He arranged the rooms and the meals and the mail and the entire bris. He even arranged that visitors and VIPs and some distinguished people should come and join the bris. And this fellow says he learned about this and he thought Reb Shaya himself would be there. Reb Shaya Groucher, who arranged it, but he wasn't there. He was nowhere to be seen. There was, he says, signs everywhere about the bris and celebrating the bris. Of course, this baby born into a world without his father, only with his mother. There were candy bags given out to all the children on the hotel Friday nights. Everybody would have candies and bags. Everything was done beautifully, designed, class, aesthetically beautiful, appealing. He says, Shabbos morning, he met Reb Shaya during the davening. And he sees that Reb Shaya Groucher is wearing a hospital bracelet. So I asked him if everything was okay. He said that his wife had a baby girl, 1:30 in the morning, Friday night, Shabbos morning, 1:30 in the morning. So he obviously went to the hospital, as is the duty of a husband, got her settled, waited till the baby was born, and she was fine and everything was fine. And then he walked from the hospital all the way to the hotel, so that he should be able to join the bris Shabbos morning. This fellow says, what a bris it was. Hundreds and hundreds of people came, family members, hotel guests, strangers who were in the hotel or heard about it through word of mouth, and everybody was singing songs. The mother said the blessing over the bris instead of the father, and she couldn't get the words out because of her tears. She ended up shouting out the blessing. And he said there wasn't a dry eye in the room. But a bris is supposed to be a happy occasion. So while everybody was crying, Reb Shaya Groucher jumped up on a chair and he started to sing songs of joy and celebration. And everyone spontaneously started to dance. The small circle got larger and larger as we grew to encircle the entire ballroom. And Abshaya, still standing on the chair, began the song, Hashiyo Esamecha, you know that song of Varech Esnachlasecha, Ureim, 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 Venasem, Ureim, Venasem, Adoilam. He doesn't have the tune here in the text, but I think that's the song. Maybe it's... this song is very often sung on Simchas Torah, you know, during the Hakafas, which of course was shattered this year in southern Israel. And he says, nobody wanted the dancing to stop. There was just such a sense of oneness and unity and faith and power, spiritual power. Just nobody, you know, you just don't want the music to end. You don't want the singing to end. And he said, one hotel guest was a visitor from Toronto. And he turns to me, another guest, and says, this is the most beautiful and meaningful bris I've ever been at. None of us knew each other. But at this one moment, everybody was just family. And he says, after Shabbos, we were waiting for the valet to bring our car. We saw the mother, the new mother of the baby. She was being helped by her own mother as she wheeled a stroller with her newborn out the door with her own little kids following her, the new orphans. To face the reality of life as a newly single mom with little kids and a newborn, we wished her mazel tov, and we knew that our connection is eternal. And he says, life isn't a fairy tale, but sometimes we see glimpses of how amazing our people and the world can be. That's his story of last Shabbos. So in this class, since it's the beginning of course, the month of Adar Sheni, so this week and next week, Be'ezer Hashem, we will be covering themes connected to the holiday of joy and festivity, of course, Purim. And we're going to explore today another dimension of Purim. Like everything, sometimes we can fall prey to the external veneer of something and really not glimpse or touch the core of it. So we want to really get to a deeper understanding, not just intellectually, but also emotionally of Purim. And the way we'll introduce it is through a very, very strange story. The word strange really is the wrong word. It's beyond strange. Even the word bizarre, I don't think will cut it. Maybe astounding, astonishing, deeply, deeply enigmatic, and really disturbing, I should say, very disturbing. In fact, if you take the story at face value, literally as it says it, it's really unfathomable. It's very hard to believe. And yet, the Gemara records the story, and it's enshrined for eternity, and the Jewish people learn it. And you would think, even if this happened, you know, it should be deleted from the records. But the Gemara says it, and says it in the tractate that's dedicated to Purim. But really, when you scratch the surface, and you understand what's happening, you see it's a very different type of story, even though the language can be very misleading. Like very often when you're talking about very deep concepts, if we don't have the context and the right approach, it can be very misunderstood. And this is one of those classic examples. So let's see inside. There's a tractate of Mishnayos that's dedicated to Purim. It's called Megillah, Maseches Megillah, Tractate Megillah. There's both the Mishnayos on it and the Gemara on it. And this includes all of the laws connected to Purim. And also a major part of it is a commentary on the Megillah itself, and deals with stories of Purim and this history of Purim and the laws connected to Purim. So on page 7, Megillah Dav Zayin Amid Beis, Tractate Megillah, page 7b, the Gemara says, and I quote, it's written in Aramaic, but you have here an English translation as well. Amar Rava. Rava said, Mechayiv Inish Lebesumei Bepuraya Ad Deloyada Bein Arur Hama Lebaruch Mardechai. Many of you have heard the term Ad Deloyada, till you don't know. The origin of this term is from here. Rava says, one is obligated to become inebriated, lebesume means to become intoxicated with wine, Rashi says with wine, on Purim, until he does not know how to distinguish between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mardechai. That's how powerful and intense and potent the inebriation is. That's what Rava says, this is the obligation of Purim. So the Gemara continues and backs it up or continues to tell a story. And here's the story. This is a story of two people who did justice. In fact, one of them was Rava's teacher, Rava's master. His name was Rabba. Rabba was the teacher of Rava. They lived in Babylonia, in present-day Iraq, from the great Amirayim, the greatest Talmudic sages of the time. So the Gemara now tells a story about two people. Rabba v'Reb Zeira avdu se'udas purim b'hadi adadi. Rabba and Reb Zeira, these are the names of two of the greatest sages, Babylonian sages of the time, they prepared a Purim feast to celebrate with each other. They decided to do the Suda together, the Suda's Purim. There's an obligation, of course, one of the mitzvahs of Purim, one of the four mitzvahs. In addition to reading, hearing the Megillah and Mishloach Manos, sending gifts to a friend, Matanis Lav Yoinim, giving charity, giving gifts to the poor. The fourth mitzvah of Purim is Mishtav Simcha, a feast, a joyous celebration. And here they decided to do the meal together. What happens next? Ifsum means they became intoxicated. They became inebriated. That's what Aramaic ifsum means. Come Rabba. Rabba arose. He stood up. Shachtel Reb Zeira. And he slaughtered Reb Zeira. Lemachar, the next day, Boi Rachami V'achiyei. Rabba asked Hashem for mercy, for compassion, and he brought him back to life. He resurrected him. Achiyeh comes from the word like chayis, tchia, like lachiyos. But Achiyeh, he brought him back to life. He revived him. He resurrected him. Lashana, a year passes. The next year, Purim is coming. Everybody's thinking about Purim. So what happens? Amar lei, Rabba tells Reb Zeira, the same two friends from last year. What does he say? Neisimar, let the master come, v'navit sudas Purim b'hadi adadi, and let's once again celebrate the Purim feast with each other. Amar lei, Reb Zeira says to him, says to Rabba, loy b'chol shaita v'shaita misrachish nisa. Miracles don't happen every single hour. And that's the end of the story. And here we move on. The Gemara moves on to the next discussion. That's the story. So now you understand why I said it's a mind-staggering story, literally on every level. The first level is what happened. Even not two of the greatest sages and leaders of the time, two regular people, two regular Eden, who get intoxicated on Purim, come Rabbi Shachtel Reb Zeira. Rabbi stood up and slaughtered Reb Zeira. He killed another person. He killed another human being, killed another Jew during the Purim meal. That's how he celebrated Purim. It's unfathomable. It would be unfathomable about any single person. Not any person, but most people that you know and that I know. Even when I am very, very, very tipsy and smashed and inebriated and drunk and intoxicated and good shikr. Even. You're right. Nichnas yayin yotze soit. But what are the soites? What are the secrets that came out? So this would be a question on anyone. Especially Rabbi Chazal say he was literally from the greatest of the generation. The Gemara says, loy posik pumi megirsa. He did not stop, his mouth did not cease from Torah for a moment. Rabbi once said about himself, the Gemara says in Brachas, kegoina no beinani. I'm the example of a beinani, of an intermediary, an in-between Jew. Not a tzaddik and not a rasha. And Rabbi said, you're not letting anybody live, his student. And nephew said, you're not letting anybody live. You know, if you're the beinani, what are we? L'shavik mar chaya l'chol berya. And yet this is a story that the Gemara records about this person. And why did he kill him? Because he got drunk. What's equally strange is what happens next. Imagine there's a Purim meal and somebody slaughters somebody else. What do you think should happen at that moment? Huh? Hatzalah, okay. Hatzalah, Misaskim, I don't know. Whatever. Maybe somebody should sober up, no? Lemachar, the next day. What happened till the next day? Oh, okay. The next day he decided it's time to daven. Lemachar. The next day he decides to start davening. In other words, he went to sleep in between. Or he was just continuing. He didn't go to sleep. He continued the meal, the fabregen. In this situation. Now comes the third strange part. Next year, if you were Rabbah, I don't mean you, but if someone was Rabbah, right? Just think about it. Last year, it's like, I did it. I killed a guy. Somehow I managed to do this miracle of Tchiyas HaMeisim, which is also unparalleled. Now you would think that people who are capable of asking Hashem and Davin and affecting resurrection, usually they're not murderers, even when they're drunk. But somehow we have to reconcile the two parts. Okay, next year, what would Rabbah be doing this whole year? Tshuva, more tshuva, more tshuva, more remorse. The last thing you would expect is, Reb Zeyda, why not another shot? Why not another meal once again? That's the last thing I would do. I don't hear Rabbah asking mechila, asking forgiveness. Maybe wearing a sackcloth. It says Mordechai, right? Vayilbash, Mordechai put on a sack, fasted 3 days. Esther, everybody was fasting. Tshuva, something called tshuva. Okay, he's alive. Great, you can ask him forgiveness. It's almost like, Reb Zeyda, wasn't that an awesome experience? Like, wasn't that the best Purim meal you had? Why not do it again? Such good experiences. And what about, it also, it feels like I would be embarrassed, like, to even show my face. Like, you may want to avoid that person, even if you have to confront that person because you got to deal with the stuff. But to go voluntarily for a visit and say, come back, let me come to your house on Purim, come to my house on Purim. And yet he does it. He has no problem. What's equally strange is Reb Zeyda's response. If you were Reb Zeyda, if I was Reb Zeyda, and this person would come and invite me to the meal, what should I say? Thanks for the invitation. Go maybe invite another friend. Or I would suggest this Purim, you stay very, very dry and sober. If you need, grape juice is a wonderful alternative, although I would suggest celery juice. At best, if you want spinach juice, can work, or kale juice is also fine. But really, Rabbah, this is not what to do. Certainly, I'm not going to be there. It's not what he tells him. He says, you know, miracles don't always happen. He doesn't even address the horrific crime. In other words, if I would know that miracles happen constantly, okay, let's go, pajalista, let's go ahead. But since we know that miracles may not happen every morning, every day, every hour, lav b'chol shaita v'shaita mesachet nisa, I have to refuse. It's on him too. There's a mitzvah lifnei iver loy sitei michshol, right? In front of a blind person, one is not allowed to put a stumbling block, which includes, in a more general way, that I'm not allowed to cause somebody to stumble morally. So really, if Reb Zeyda would be coming, that's what he should say. I'm not even allowed to do this. Rabbi, are you inviting me? Haven't you learned anything? Haven't you learned anything? No, I would be happy to come. Just don't, I don't know if there's going to be a miracle yet. Very good question. That's the key to the answer. The word is slaughtered, shachte. It's not usually the word for killed. The word in Aramaic for killed is katle. Katle, that's the word, katle. Here the word is shchita. We know what shchita means. And we know what it conjures in our image. That makes the story even more strange. He went and he shechted the b'zeda. You know, you could say sometimes he fell, he dropped something, there was an accident. No, it was no accident. Shachte, from all the words the Gemara uses, could have used another word. He uses the word shchita, which is the word we use for animals, for shchita. Shchita means slaughtering. And there's a process of how you do shchita. And it's not the regular word to do. It's not, killing is not that word. There's a word hemisei, there's a word katle, there's different words that don't indicate the particular method of slaughtering, which is done in a, what's called in Yiddish a shlachta, is a beis hashchita, a slaughtering place. Obviously, this story has triggered the commentators over the generations to try to confront it. How are we supposed to deal with it? And not only that, the Gemara decides to put in the story. In other words, it's such a disturbing story. Like, and you don't even see a process. Sometimes you have the story of David HaMelech and Bathsheba, for example. There's a lot of different ways of understanding that story. The Abar Benel, Don Yitzhak Abar Benel, was one of the great, he was the finance minister of Ferdinand and Isabella in Spain in the 15th century. And they offered him to stay in Spain even when the Jews were expelled because he was such an indispensable contribution for the Spanish monarchy. But he refused. On Tisha B'Av 1492, he left with all of his people. He wrote a very fascinating commentary on the whole Tanakh. It's a very long commentary. It's hard to learn that Abar Benel. It takes a lot of time. So in the story of David and Bathsheba, the Abar Benel's objective is, that's exactly the point. The exact point is to tell you that a person is capable of making very serious mistakes, and the key is to know how to apologize. The key is when Nasan HaNavi confronts David HaMelech, David's words are, Chatasi, I have sinned, unlike Shaul HaMelech. Now, there are many other perspectives on David. That's not our discussion. I want to bring out, I can understand sharing a story that's very, very disturbing to teach people what humans, even great people, are sometimes capable of. And that's why I have to be accountable. I have to be careful, conscientious. I have to be able to apologize. It's a very important lesson. It's an important lesson to know that people can fail. But that's not even the discussion here. I don't see a conversation of Rabbah like spending, you know, his time rectifying. It's like completely not, that's like, it's not even part of the conversation. It's almost like it's a great story. So the Mefarshim commentators struggle with this over the generations. Many naturally say, including the Marsha. The Marsha is one of the great commentators on Gemara. He was the Rav of Chelem. Chelem is not only a fictional place. Chelem is a city in Poland. He was a rabbi there for 9 years. Name was Marsha, Mirenu Harav Shmuel Eliezer Edels. Edels was his mother-in-law's name. And the Marsha says, Rabbeinu Yaivitz, the Yaivitz, says Rabbeinu Yaakov Ben Tzvi, Rabbeinu Yaakov Emden, in his commentary, the Malbim and others, ready from the Meiri, it doesn't mean literal. It doesn't mean literal. It means he gave him too much to drink, and he got sick. He got very sick. He couldn't handle it. It was too much. And the next day, he saw how sick he was, so he davened. And va'achye doesn't mean he brought him back to life. It means he brought him back to health. That's what they explain. And we understand why they explain it. Because that already is more containable story. It happens, you know, a person has too much to drink. I didn't realize, I didn't estimate, I didn't know his body. And this happens. However, everybody could see from the language of the Gemara that it's a very difficult explanation. Because shakte means slaughtered. You don't say, I slaughtered an animal, I made the animal sick. Doesn't say he wounded him, he made him sick. There's words for that too. So they say, yeah, the Gemara is just using a very, very intense expression. Maybe you could say the Gemara is trying to warn people. You make somebody sick, it could lead them to death. But nonetheless, the simple language doesn't seem to indicate this was just an issue of he had a little too much to drink, the hangover was intense, or his body couldn't take it, and he fell ill, and maybe even a very serious illness. Even if you want to interpret that, why is he doing it next year again? You learned your lesson, right? So why are you doing a suda with him? You saw what happened. You're not allowed to be, even if I don't kill somebody, I'm not allowed to be chayvel b'chaveide. I'm not allowed to make somebody sick. It's an absolute prohibition to harm another person on any level. And of course, first and foremost, physically, it's also a prohibition. He goes again and asks again. The Chasam Sofer writes that Rabbi says in another place, in Maseches Shabbos, that he was born in the Mazel Madim. Different days and different hours are connected to different mazalos, planets, and he's connected to Madim, which is Mars. Madim comes from the word red, Ma'adim, Dam, because of Mars, the color red, so it's called Madim. And because he's connected to that planet, he has a bloody nature. That's what it says. That's what he says about himself. And the Gemara explains that people who are sometimes born in that mazel and have certain tendencies, they have to choose because their aggression could come out in destructive ways, or it can come out in positive ways. And he says you should consider being a mayel, you should consider being a sheichet. So the Chasam Sofer says, oh, the two stories fit. Sorry, what did you say? A doctor, a surgeon, yeah. Not a teacher. Please. You could teach other surgeons how to do surgery. Yeah. I didn't mean you, Chas v'Shalom. You're an exceptional teacher, Emma. So it's very, 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 very nice Einfuhr from the Chassam Sofer, but still, being connected to a mazel, as the Rambam explains, doesn't mean that I'm forced to live a certain way. It means that I may have certain proclivities, certain instincts. We all know that from our lives. As a result of nature or nurture, or usually a combination of both, and sometimes factors that are conscious or unconscious, generational or personal, environment or internal, genetic, or things that we acquire as a result of our developmental experiences, we tend to follow certain patterns, certain natures. And that's not an excuse for me to shecht another person, of course, especially Rabbah, who was considered one of the tzaddikim of the generation. But again, even not a great tzaddik, even a regular human being who's moral and decent and just a half a mensch. Not even a half a mensch, even a quarter of a mensch. There were those over the generations who explained the whole story mystically. It's a metaphoric story. It's all written in code language. Now we have that concept. You have Midrashim. You have different stories that are explained by the Kabbalists as simply code language. But here, it would be very difficult to explain this because this is brought in directly into the discussion of halacha. This is not a section of Gemara that's dealing with homiletical, spiritual, metaphysical interpretations. This is talking about the halacha. Rav has said the halacha on Purim is for a person to drink. And then the Gemara brings a story. So to say that the whole story is just a metaphoric story would be very, very difficult. Not only that, it's very interesting. Rabbeinu Nissim was one of the great Rishonim, and the Baal HaMoyer, they both write that Rabbeinu Ephraim, who was one of the great Rishonim, said that the reason the Gemara tells the story is to cancel out what Rava said. Rava said it's a chiyuv, it's an obligation to intoxicate, to become inebriated on Purim. The Gemara says, let me tell you a story, and that story will show you that this halacha was canceled. In other words, this was Rava's view. It was not accepted because of what happened. If it's all a metaphoric, mystical story, they would have canceled the halacha. Obviously, according to Rabbeinu Ephraim, this was a little story. Now, most halachic authorities don't believe that this halacha was nullified. In Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, Rava's statement about drinking on Purim is brought. If this mamish happened, I would understand why everybody said, no, we're not doing this. Don't get close to wine on Purim. And we understand sometimes you see people doing much less than Shachteh, and still mom is having a heart attack and a migraine already a week before Purim and worried about what's going on. Certainly when you have such a story. And yet most halachic authorities didn't agree with Rabbeinu Ephraim. And the proof is Reb Zeira himself next year was offered this. In other words, they didn't cancel the halacha. That's what the Pri Chodesh says. So how are we to relate to the story that it happened? And yet, they didn't cancel the halacha, at least according to most authorities, and all the details that we discussed before. So I had the merit to hear an incredible explanation on this from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. I was a kid, still a kid, but I was a little younger. I still remember it. It was 1984, Tovshin Mem Dalet. I was mamish a kid, before Bar Mitzvah. And it was a Shabbos after Purim, Shabbos Shmini, I think it was, Shabbos Parsha Shmini, Tovshin Mem Dalet, 1984, was the Shabbos after Purim. And the Rebbe would have a Fabrengen Shabbos afternoon. And one of the talks, he started off with sharing the story in Gemara, asking all the questions, and then offering an explanation into the story. I have to say, even though I was young, and my mind does tend to roam. Today there's a lot of names for that, but then there were no names for anything. But I could still remember when the Rebbe said the sikh, it took a long time, he explained it, and then he continued the next Shabbos. I still remember how thousands of people were just glued. The questions were so powerful. You know, I was wondering, like, how are you going to answer these questions? Well, however you, how are you going to answer these questions? The questions were so potent, so powerful, so overwhelming. How are you going to address it? When the Rebbe began then the explanation, it was so mesmerizing, simply on an intellectual level, besides the emotional level. I could still see it and hear it, and the explanation is literally ingrained in my memory from that day. Even though I did look it up this morning to refresh. And the truth is, the nucleus of it, and he mentioned this in the writing, the nucleus of it is already found in the Shalah. The Shalah was one of the great sages who lived in, he was the Rav in Prague, Frankfurt, and then Yerushalayim, Rabbeinu Yeshaya Horowitz. Rabbeinu Yeshaya Horowitz, he lived in the 16th and 17th century. He's known as the Shalah because of his book. It's called Shnei Luchos HaBris. And over there, in actually the section connected to Parshas Tetzaveh, he says a short little insight on this, which has the nucleus of this explanation. And to show you the precision in every word of Chazal, the Rebbe based it on one word. One word was shachte, like you said, slaughtered, but one more word that seems superfluous. We wouldn't make a big deal of it, but if every word is precise, you should. And that is, it says, Rabbi and Abzeda had a meal together, they became intoxicated, ifsum, they became intoxicated, and then the word is kum rab. What does kum mean? He stood up. Now, you may say he stood up, I don't know, because it's easier to shecht somebody standing than sitting. But is that really relevant? And if he did it sitting? And if Reb Zeta put his head down on his lap or was sitting near him? You say, well, it happened to me, he stood up. Why does the Gemara mention that? Come, Rabbi stood up. And then the word, as we said, shachte, he slaughtered him. It also says ipsum, they both became intoxicated. The truth is, the story is about whose intoxication? Not Reb Zeta. The story is about Rabbi's intoxication. He's the one who did this. Now, naturally, if Reb Zeta wouldn't have been intoxicated, it probably would have been a fight, a serious fight. And if Rabbi prevailed, this would have been truly cruel, extra cruel. Even though the story, the way it is so difficult to understand. But the Gemara emphasizes ifsum, they both became intoxicated. Even though that's not the core of the story. The core of the story is Rabbi. What happened to Reb Zeta happened to Reb Zeta. Rabbi is the one who was ifsum. He's the one who did it. Come Rabbi Shachtel Reb Zeta. All of these are little clues, little hints to open us up to what's really happening in this story. And this also gives us another insight. You're talking about Purim. Purim is considered one of the greatest or the greatest day of the year. Not only that, it says in Sfarim that Yom HaKippurim, it says in Zoya, Yom HaKippurim is called Kippurim, which means that Yom HaKippurim is Kippurim, it's like Purim. In a way, Purim is even greater than in other words, in some ways, Yom HaKippurim is like Purim. So that means that in some ways, Purim has something that even Yom Kippur doesn't have. Imagine a Jew comes Yom Kippur to Shul. And he's davening and doing tshuva. And then you say, in the middle of that, what happened? He went over to somebody and he shechted him. It's unfathomable. And here it's on Purim. Such a powerful day in terms of holiness. This suddenly turns the whole Purim into not just a bash, but a dangerous, dangerous bash where such criminal behavior can happen. Like, what are we trying to teach people? What are we trying to teach our children? Some of you have a hard enough time with Purim without such stories happening. Just teenagers drinking and whatever. I'm not going to get into that at the moment. And you know how you feel about it. So, and frankly, some people really don't like Purim because of this. They feel it's just wild and frivolous and ridiculous and absurd. You're nodding. Never mind the Shalachmanis pressure, but even in the old way, the Shalachmanis, the way they did Shalachmanis 40 years ago when your mother took a brown bag, put an orange in the bag and a hamantash and gave it to her neighbor, and her neighbor put in, I don't know, an apple and another hamantash, and that was the end of Shalachmanis. Even without the pressure of Shalachmanis, but this aspect of Purim makes people queasy, and for good reason. Because very often, drinking, when it's not done by a mature, responsible person in the context of sensitivity and holiness, is just a release of animalistic tendencies and drives and irresponsibility and people, whatever, everything that happens when people get drunk, you have to be very careful. And here we have this in the most extreme fashion, it's just recorded. So what do you want from your teenager? In order to understand this, we have to go to another story and then come back. And this is the famous story of Nadav and Avihu. Nadav and Avihu were the two sons of Aaron. And on the day that the Mishkan was dedicated, the day that the Mishkan was put up for the first time, Rosh Chodesh Nissan, a year after the Exodus of Egypt, Matthias Mitzrayim happened the year 2448 since creation. A year later, almost the first anniversary, 2 weeks before the first anniversary, the Mishkan was put up, Rosh Chodesh Nissan. And it was literally one of the greatest moments in history. Chazal say it was as great as creation. Creation of heaven and earth was, so to speak, happened once again through the creation of the Mishkan. First was God, Hashem, creating a home for the human. And the Mishkan was the human being creating a home for Hashem. And the great people representing this story were Aaron, the high priest, and his four sons, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar. And on that great day, tragedy struck, and the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, passed away. The Torah is very, very ambiguous about what happened exactly. It says in Parashat Shmini that the two sons of Aaron offered an Eish Zara Shaloit Tziva Oisam. They offered an alien, they created an alien fire that they were not commanded, and they passed away. Vateitzei Eish Melifnei Hashem, there was a fire that consumed them. And here again, exactly what happened. What were the circumstances? So the Ur HaChaim, Rabbeinu Chaim ben Otad Ur HaChaim in Parshas Shmini, Parshas Acharei Mois actually, interprets the words, it says, V'aydabra Hashem al Moshe Acharei Mois Shnei Bnei Aaron b'karvasam l'fnei Hashem v'yamusu. Hashem spoke to Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they came close to God and they died. Why does the Pasuk say that? So the Ur HaChaim says the Torah is trying to tell you what happened. It was a story of karvasam l'fnei Hashem. Let's see the Ur HaChaim. The second source in your source sheets. Hashem explained to Moshe how they passed away. It came from their closeness to God. They came close to the divine light with a love of holiness, and that's how they expired. Rambam's Akas of the Torah is intimating, is explaining, Haflas Chibas HaTzadikim, the wondrous love and affection of these people, of these great people. Shagam Shahayu Margishim B'Misosam, even though they felt that their bodies will not be able to contain this, Loi Nimnu'u Mikroiv, listen to words, Lidveikus Ne'imus Arevus Yedidus Chavik Vuz Chashekus Mesikus Ad Klois Nafsha Mehem. Those who know Lashon Kodesh, the words of the Rechaim, you could see that he almost can't contain himself. Despite the fact that they knew their bodies won't contain, might not contain this, they did not prevent themselves from getting close. And he used the words dveikus. Dveikus means attachment. Ne'imos, pleasantness. Arevus, sweetness. Yedidus, kinship, friendship. Chavivus, love. Chashekus, desire. Mesikus, sweetness. To experience the full presence of the Shechina of the Divine, ad klois nafshoisa mehem, until their souls said, this is too intense, and the soul just expired. V'havein, this you need to understand. Upchinezu ein maki rechusa. This quality, this experience, I can't describe the quality of it. V'hi mushleles ha'akara. It's beyond articulation and words. It's beyond something that we can recognize. Not from any human being, but I can't even put it in words. It can't come from the mouth doesn't have the words for it, and the quill doesn't have the words for it. It won't even be comprehended with a brain that is attached to the material, and therefore has a hard time even grasping what I'm saying. But when a person experiences this internally in a great measure, tigal ha-nefesh es-ha-basar v'yotzus ha-me'ima v'shava al-beis avia, the soul cannot be contained in the flesh. And it leaves and it returns to the home of its father. What is Derech Chaim teaching us here? Derech Chaim says something, then he says, I can't explain it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to write about it because you're not going to understand it. But he still writes about it. Because he wants us to know something here. What is Derech Chaim really explaining? It's not something we talk about so much. But the reason we don't talk about it is not necessarily for the right reasons. And I'll explain what I mean. I'm going to ask Hashem to allow me to become a channel for this, because this is not such an easy thing to talk about. The ultimate experience of Yiddishkeit is about absolute bliss. I get a lot of emails from people, a lot of questions from people. How do I reconcile the need and the desire to have a joyous life with all of the demands of life, the duties of life, especially as a mother, as a wife, or as a husband, or as a father, or as an adult, or as a teenager trying to grow up, all these duties and responsibilities, especially all the religious duties and responsibilities. In other words, people are often struggling to reconcile between our desire for joy, for elation, for calmness, for simcha sachayim, and yet there's so many responsibilities and there's so much guilt connected to religion. I'm doing this wrong. And whoever gets things right, you know that person? Perfection is fiction. That means if guilt is my default mode, there's always room for it. And that's very important. Sometimes, I was telling this to somebody, sometimes people feel terrible shame or guilt about something, right? You do something and then I didn't do it right. There's always that self-blame. So I told somebody the other day, I said, I want you to understand something. Your guilt or your shame or all the negative voices you're having has nothing to do with what happened. Your guilt and shame is waiting to come out. Anything you do, boom, it pounces. It's literally like a predator, like a cheetah. I don't know if you watch documentaries of cheetahs and lionesses and tigers. They wait. They wait. They don't have... It's not about this deer, that deer, that deer. That's God's cheshbonus. They need to eat. Okay? So they wait. This is the deer. Boom! And actually, the deer know that. Because when deer get away, they don't sit for the next 10 years and say, what did I do so horribly to deserve this? Only we do that to ourselves. The deer are smart. They don't have a meshugana yetzakar of mechse krank. You like that, yeah? Yeah. That's why we have deer here. They're supposed to teach us how to live a little bit. They don't sit and say, mommy. No. In fact, we know that when a predator attacks an animal, a mammal or another animal, and they get out of it, either they freeze or they manage to run away. So before they join the herd, they shake for like, I think, 30 seconds or a minute. And they basically shake off the physical trauma, the physical, and then they go back to the herd and they're normal. It's not 30 years later, they're still struggling with identity. Yeah, they do instinctive somatic, because it's in the body. If not the body escapes it. But what happens with many of us is our mind comes into the picture. And the mind has a story. I'm horrible, I'm ugly, I'm sick, God hates me, the world hates me, life hates me, I'm not deserving, I'm undeserving. So now the rest of my life I'm busy compensating for that void. So I told this person, the guilt and the shame is inherent. It's just waiting for the right moment. You said something? Oh, stupid, you're so unintelligent, you're so illiterate, you're so immature. Do you know how people are thinking about you after you said that? I mean, why don't you just shut your mouth, la'olam vad, ad bi'ez goyel tzedek b'karav mamish, and remain quiet forever, and then, then you'll have self-love. Nothing to do, I'll prove it to you. The next day, something else happens. And the same voice. It's not about what happened. It doesn't say that to her. It doesn't say the truth. It doesn't say, I am here to destroy you. I am here to make you feel worthless. I'm not here for that. No, I'm here. I'm the tzaddik. I'm the one to protect you. I'm the one telling you the truth. That's its power. The power is that it speaks in the name of truth. So when sometimes we have an inborn tendency, and it's not necessarily inborn, very often it's developed, we have to be able to distinguish and to be able to look at it and with compassion observe all those voices without falling prey to the teeth and jaws of that cheetah inside of me that's ready to mow me at any moment. As a result of this, there's also conceptions that are ingrained in us, and it's not anybody's fault or judgment. On the contrary, the Jewish people have... Life is not a fairy tale, as this person wrote. And the difficulties and challenges are so real that one needs a constant tune-up to be able to tune into this. But what is the Derech Chaim really teaching us here? The Derech Chaim here is teaching us that the experience of divinity, the experience of Hashem, by definition, is an experience of infinite bliss. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Kamu uru'u, Kitoiv Hashem. Tamu uru'u kitoiv Hashem. There's a story that the Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe, once went, came to Shklov, and he went into the shul, and he went to the bimah, and he gave a clap in the bimah, and he said in a niggin, Tamu uru'u kitoiv Hashem, farzucht vetirzen, as der Eibishter is good. Tamu, taste, and you will see kitoiv Hashem. This means as follows. If my visceral experience, I'm going to be honest now, if my visceral experience of Hashem is loaded with negativity, with toxicity, with pressure, it's like, like six washing machines placed on my shoulders. That's my visceral experience. So obviously David HaMelech is saying, I'm worshiping an idol. I have the wrong God. Tamu. You know, when you say, taste the food, you'll see it's delicious. I don't have to convince you. Taste it, you'll see. That's what David HaMelech says. Tamu, taste it. Uru'u, you'll see. Ki toiv Hashem. What if I taste it and taste it and taste it and taste it and it's horrible? So I reach one of two conclusions. Either it's Hashem, it's really, I don't see the toiv Hashem. Or I just blame myself. But there's also a third element. And that is that there are blockages not allowing me to experience the authentic relationship with Hashem. I want to give you another source, and this comes unexpectedly from the Rambam. The Rambam, people like to describe him as the ultimate rationalist. The Rambam was ish haseichel. He was organized and structured, and his philosophical work, Moreh Nevuchim, Guide to the Perplexed, is so intellectual and rational. And the Rambam cherishes the gift of the mind and the intellect, the seichel. But here I want to show you another part that people don't know about the Rambam. In Hilchas Tshuva, Perek Yud, he describes what love looks like, what Avas Hashem looks like. This is a direct quote from the Rambam, Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon. In your next source, Rambam Tshuva, Perek Yud. V'keitzad hi ha'ava haruya. What does real Ava, what does real love look like? One experiences a love of Hashem that is great. Yisera means overflowing, aza, intense. Ma'oid, excessively intense. To the point that one's soul is bound up in this love of Hashem. V'nimtza shoyge batamit. To the point that the person is always perpetually immersed in it. It's almost like a person, it's like a person is love sick. Like a person is sick. Somebody is sick. It's 24, you know, a person has a bad flu or a bad infection. It's 24/7. There's almost like, it's so intense. It could be like, I'm sick with love. It's so intense. And here he's referring to a particular type of lovesick. And it's fascinating that the Rambam gives the next example. And I know it could be a little uncomfortable, but I want to explain to you why he gives this example. Because the Rambam is trying to show people what a visceral experience is like. And he gives an example. You wouldn't expect the Rambam to give, but he gives this example. A person who's sick with love towards another human being. This means, not I like somebody. Not even I love somebody. I'm sick about somebody. Ich bin meshuga. I'm crazy. It's not just a crush or attachment. It's an overwhelming, intense experience. And he says, She'ein daitoi pnuya me'avas oisa isha. This man, this person who's having a feeling, it's not a feeling once in a while. His mind cannot get off. He cannot divert his mind from the love of this person, of this woman. He is immersed in this person, thinking, connecting to this constantly. When he's sitting, when he's standing, when he's eating, when he's drinking. In other words, it touches me so deeply. I eat and I think about it, and I drink and I think about it, and I sleep and I think about it, I take a walk and I think about it. I can't get my mind off you. Say, you know what, you need help. 1 second. So listen to his words. You think this is bad. You think this is bad or fun. Yeser mizeh tia avas Hashem belev oyav of shoygin botamet. Avas Hashem, for those who get it, is even stronger. That's what Shlomo says. I am lovesick. And that's why if you open the book, the Shir HaShirim, and you learn Shir HaShirim, 8 chapters, it's filled with intense imagery. Shir HaShirim is not a philosophical intellectual work. It's extremely, it's graphic, it's sensual, it's visceral, it's very body-oriented. What's this? And suddenly it became a holy book. In fact, there's a opinion in Mishnayos, Maseches Yadayim, some of the sages said, Shir HaShirim is not part of the Kisvei HaKodesh. It fell into the Tanakh by mistake. There's an opinion like that. And who responded? Amar Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva said, Chas v'shalom to say this. And Rabbi Akiva went as far as to say, all the other Svarim HaKodesh, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kadosh. That's what Rabbi Akiva says. All the other books are holy. Shir HaShirim is holy of all. So there were those who wanted to dismiss it, delete it. All was a control, all delete. And Rabbi Akiva says, on the contrary, she said, Shir HaShirim does not have Hashem's name in it. That's what's so surprising. And there's no moral instruction. It doesn't say there, you know, it doesn't say anything about Hashem, about morality, about ethics, about Midas Tov. It's nothing. It's a story about a shepherd who's out in the field and he meets somebody. You know, why wasn't he in yeshiva? I don't know. I don't know why he wasn't in yeshiva. That's the first question on Shir HaShirim. He's out in the field in the shepherd and it's springtime in Eretz Yisrael. You know, it's beautiful. Right? The winter, the Shir HaShirim describes this. The winter is gone. Koil HaTor Nishma Bar Tzeinu. You can hear the doves and the pigeons, you know, they're all preparing to make nests and build a new family. It's the vibe, exactly. And we know which vibe he's talking about. Yonasi b'chag v'yasela, and I have my dove who's hiding behind the clefts of a rock. B'seisra madrega, under hidden step. And the shepherd says, Hareini es marayich, hashmiini es koylech, ki koylech orei v'marich nava. I want to see your face, I want to hear your voice. The voice is so pleasant, the countenance is so gewaldic, nava, so beautiful. And the whole Shir HaShirim, ani l'doidi v'doidi li, and it gets very detailed, very intricate. So that's what they said. What does it have to do with the Tanakh? What does it have to do with Tanakh? It's a love poem. Great. What's it have to do with Tanakh? So Shir Rabbi Akiva said, it's Kodesh Kadosh. Hashem's name is mentioned at the end once. Rishafer, Rishvei Eish, Alheves Yutke. There's one more sefer in Tanakh that Hashem's name is not mentioned in. Which one? Megillas Esther. Both in Ksuvim. Megillas Esther doesn't even have Hashem's name even once. Also very strange. It's part of the Tanakh. Put in Hashem's name once, not once. Also fascinating. And here there's a common denominator. What Rabbi Akiva is teaching is exactly what the Rambam, this is what the Rambam is articulating here. What Rabbi Akiva is teaching is the most powerful bliss that people have on earth. And I'm not talking about fictional bliss that I would call complete a distraction from your real life. I'm not talking about that. Because that comes and goes very fast. It's called a distraction. But let's say There's a moment of true, true, deep, deep belonging and connection. Not a crush, not a distraction, not something that's taking me away from my real life and I'm just literally escaping my responsibility. Tomorrow I'm going to wake up, it's going to be a nightmare. But I'm talking about a moment of real connection and relationship where a person's heart is swelling from what the words of the Ira Chaim says, ne'imus, yidarevus, yididus, chavivus, chashekus, mesikus. I remember when the Rebbe was quoting the Ira Chaim, he said, the Ira Chaim is nifla shebenifla. The words of the Ira Chaim are wondrous beyond wondrous. What Rabbi Akiva is telling us is, all this is just a mirror, a reflection of your relationship with Hashem. That's where the infinite bliss is. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we learned a story about Rabbi Akiva. You remember? They were watching the great magic happening in Rome. All the sages were weeping. Rabbi Akiva was laughing. And Rabbi Akiva said, and we learned from Torah Parshas Tetzaveh, Rabbi Akiva was saying, if this is the type of joy that exists after Shviras HaKelim, after the divine energy comes down and falls and goes through millions of filters and concealments, and still there's such a party. Imagine when I'm tuning in to the source of the bliss. The source of all the bliss is the Ein Sof. The source of all that. So imagine when I'm tuned into that place, the joy is indescribable. What is this joy? It's not a joy that something I like I'm getting. What we often call is, I want to be happy, I want this. I'm looking for something else that's going to satisfy me. But that's not the essence of simcha. Because that's something that's very, very vulnerable. When I have it, I'm happy. When I don't have it, I'm not happy. As long as it's entertaining, I'm happy. So yeah, we all do that. But it's a very, very skin-deep form of a celebration. The truest form of simcha, of bliss, is what the Rambam is describing here. And the truth is, we need to talk about this more, I think. We need to teach it more. Most importantly, we have to find tools. Because it's not about intellectual, he's not talking about intellectualists, it's not a philosophy class. What happens so often to Judaism is it becomes philosophy. We talk about things, we know how to do everything. And it's important because halacha is the bedrock of Yiddishkeit. That's why we're here. Torah mitzvahs. But often, we're deprived of, and our children are deprived of, it's not just children, adults all the way, I'm not talking here only about children, is the visceral, emotional experience of a blissful relationship with infinity. I know I put in a lot of words into that sentence. How do you do it? Yeah. So actually, it's not about what we do, it's about what we don't do. Because the soul is a chelek elekam imal mamash. The soul is a derivative of infinite consciousness. And because Hashem is the source of all pleasure and love and all bliss and all joy, because let's understand, all the love I have in my heart, all the love anyone in this room or anyone in the world has in their heart, imagine you bring every mother, okay, into a room and you get the love that exists in every single mother's heart to her children. How much love would that be? Just in this room, never mind in the whole city, never mind in the state, never mind in the world. Every mother's heart, if you can extract all the love, how much love would we have? Infinite. And what if we can bring in all the mothers of all the generations? A lot, right? And we're pretty all in combat, pretty intense. Imagine intense stuff. And imagine you put that all into one heart. That's intense stuff. Now understand, where did all that love come from? A mindless cell after 26 billion years one day started to feel love? Tell me, how does that happen? If this table evolved for another 16 billion years, I'm not going to watch it happen. They once asked a turtle if it remembers, you know, from the Big Bang and everything. He said it all happened so fast, he doesn't know. So if you have the patience of a turtle, maybe. Is this going to develop consciousness after like a billion years? A mindless cell doesn't develop consciousness. Consciousness is a gift. Consciousness comes from consciousness. Love comes from a lover. So all this love in every mother, where does it come from? I'm saying mothers. Of course, I mean also fathers. And every person who has love. I'm not discriminating against the love of fathers, chas v'shalom. It all comes from where? It comes from Hashem. That's the source of all the love. That's the source. It's the only source. There's no love somewhere else. There's not a vending machine called love. I put in a dollar and I get it. So when the soul is tuned in, when I plug in my neshama, it's like a plug. When I plug my soul into the source and I become a channel, then the experience of bliss is beyond comprehension. But here's the challenge, all the other thoughts. Even if I want to start doing that, first of all, I have to believe I have this. I have to develop a relationship with my soul. And then there's all the other parts in me that even if I start doing this, there's so many other distractions. And all of those distractions have a common denominator. And that is, they don't allow me to experience myself as a conduit for infinity. And this is where Nadav and Aviyu were searching for one thing. It's called the death of ego. The death of ego is when a person begins to live. As long as my ego is alive, I'm dead. As long as when my ego can go goodbye, can say goodbye, I begin to live. Because what is the ego? As we often say, ego is easing God out, easing greatness out, eliminating God's outlet, because I'm an outlet for Hashem. These are just all new acronyms of ego. The one who made the word didn't know about these Russian tevis, but it's fine. What does ego mean? I'm substituting ultimate reality with counterfeit reality. Now I do it. That's what life is. That's what Avodas Hashem means. Avas Hashem is not I'm just going to start loving something that's so beyond, I don't even know what you're talking about. Avas Hashem means tuning in to the miracle and gratitude of this moment of me, my soul being a channel for Ein Sof. And that's the truth of this moment. That's the truth of every moment. This doesn't mean I'm not a responsible person. The ego says, oh, you're going to talk about this too much, so we should all... So no laundry today, no dinner today for the kids. Very nice, because you're busy. No, it's the opposite. It's showing up to life without ego. It's showing up to life as a conduit. I show up much more. I'm much more creative, because I'm plugged into the source of creativity. And that's what it means, a relationship with Hashem. Imagine a refrigerator tells you, you know what, as I told you once, a refrigerator tells you, you know what, I'm enough. I had enough being plugged into the wall. I want to be independent. Do me a favor. Get rid of that plug. Pull me out. I want to go on my own. So you know what I did? I unplugged the refrigerator. You know what happened? I had to call the Chevra Kadisha for the food. Everything was spoiled. Everything was rotten. And the poor refrigerator had no life anymore. And then the refrigerator told me, Rabbi Why, I didn't realize I was plugged in order to channel the electricity. You got it. You weren't plugged in to be enslaved. You were plugged in to be alive. When I plug in my computer or my phone, I'm not trying to limit my computer. I'm trying to make it alive. I'm trying to get it channeled. Plugging in, Avodas Hashem means plugging into what? Plugging into you, to the source of life, which is the source of all bliss and joy. That's what bittul means. That means the more I can allow my ego to subside, to surrender, to calm down, the more I can open myself up to become the best friend of my soul, which is a channel. And then I become a creative channel for Hashem, because the I doesn't create a chatzitza, doesn't interpose between me and the source. The Rambam says here, like the Derech Chaim says, when a person experiences this level of self, you know, sometimes people say, I'm searching for myself. Who am I? I want to find me. The worst thing I can do for myself is try to find it. Don't take this wrongly. This is not about denigrating yourself. On the contrary, the worst thing I can do for myself is try to find it and put it in a frame and turn it into something. The greatest form of selfhood is when the self is a channel for infinity, because then the self is infinite. When it's plugged in to the source of all life. So my mind, my heart, my soul, my love, my creativity, my warmth, my passion, my authenticity is just channeled through me. It's Hashem's love, Hashem's passion, Hashem's wisdom, Hashem's creativity, Hashem's life force. It's being channeled. I'm a channel. And then you're a channel for Ein Sof. Shluchai shel Adam kamaisa. You're a shliach of Hashem. So the soul is in this natural state of love, of connection, of attachment. The greatest challenge is to let go of all the things that say, I will fill you up in your detachment. Unplug, and I will give you a life. And then I'm always running from one thing to another thing. It's never enough. You know why? Because the poor refrigerator is dead. It's trying to create a counterfeit life. It's very hard for a refrigerator to say, you know what? I'm done. I'm done being miserable. I'm done being a refrigerator that has to be its own master. I'm done. I'm finished. Like somebody once told me about somebody, he's a self-made man and he worships his creator. It's very hard. I'm not self-made and I will worship my creator. Because when I worship my creator, that means I am an extension of the creator. That relationship is nothing but blissful. Now this does not mean that there's no pain in life. Of course there's pain in life. There's a lot of pain in life. And maybe when a person experiences this level, the pain actually is more acute because one actually feels intensely how light is being eclipsed in the falsehood of the world, and we grieve for it, we mourn for it. But all this pain is in context of how much love there is. And I'm not going to give up on the source of love just because I don't understand, just because I don't comprehend. The soul doesn't have to understand. God is not an intellectual mathematical formula. The soul needs attachment, connection. It's like David HaMelech compares himself to a little baby in the womb, in the arms of its mother, right? He says, "Im lo shivisi v'demamti nafshi kegamul alei imoy." One of the most powerful verses in Tehillim. He says, "I am in a state of daimim, silence. I'm like my soul is like gamul, like a suckling infant being embraced by the mother." You ever saw? I don't have to tell this to this crowd, but you watch a little baby, right, in that calmness. You know, and you could see the baby just finished eating. Of course, you're exhausted. You didn't sleep already for 9 months. But I'm talking now about the baby. You're exhausted. The baby just burped and had gegessen shalashudis already 3 times in the same hour. And you look at the baby's eyes, right? And you could see a certain serenity. David HaMelech, who had a very hard life. He was a warrior. He struggled. You mean read Tehillim. Read his story in Tanakh. David HaMelech had a hard life. Ki avi ve'imi azavuni v'Hashem yasvein. Everyone who saw him wanted to kill him. This kid, he finally had a great wife, Michal, and her father decided she's going to kill him. He's going to kill her. Shaul, the man was a fugitive. His life wasn't blissful. But yet, he was anchored in something. Nafshi kegamul alei imay. He had that innocence of a little, that 6-month-old baby in the arms of its mother, who doesn't understand, but has a trust. That's not intellectual. That's visceral. That's real. That's emotional. For this, I need a lot of self-awareness. I have to be able to watch all those other voices coming up in my body that want to take me away from this. And today, our generation has been blessed with much more awareness in trying to help people connect to deeper parts of themselves. Help bypass all the wounds and coping mechanisms that don't allow me to really experience my infinite love. And I know in my life, I shared with this a few, said I'm giving an example of myself, even though it may not apply to many people, but I simply want to give a real example. I think everybody can use it in whatever your own stuff are. I give a lot of classes. I speak a lot, unfortunately, maybe. My kids still want to know what I do for a living. And I'd never know what to say. And one of my children, once, during the time of Corona, everything was Zoom, right? It was Gam Zoom Latova. So, this was a very funny story. So, in my office, in my house, that's where I did all my Zooms. And do a lot of Zooms with teenagers. And of course, do a lot of Zooms about teenagers, right? What else is there to talk about? So, and you know, sometimes I speak a little loud, so my voice was going up to one of the bedrooms. So when I finished, one of my children came down and said, "Ta, what was that about?" I said, "I was giving a shiur." So my child says, "About what?" So I said, "The truth about raising teenagers." So this child starts laughing, "Ha, ha, 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 and they're listening to you? They're listening to your advice? What do you know about this?" It was great. It was gewaldic. Yes, yes. Yeah.
And what did you answer her? Who said it was her?
I listened. I listened, yeah. I paused and I breathed and I listened. That's the most important thing. And then this child went to my wife and says, Ma, you won't believe what Tati is doing. He's talking about raising teenagers. Ha, 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 ha. It wasn't even anger. It was such a joke. It was like such a mockery of reality. It's like, what's next? You're going to talk about what it feels like being an elephant, what it feels like being a star, a black hole, a galaxy, maybe a penguin. Like, what's, you know, what's coming next? Like, what else are you an expert in? I know in, so I'm giving this metaphor because it's personal, but I think it really bring, at least brings out some of this. If I'm giving a class, I have to give a class. I try to prepare. I want to get up and say something. I could do it in two ways. One is I could focus so much on preparing and I need that it should be a perfect product and I need that the people should be blown away and it should be impressive and get a standing ovation and afterwards they should tell me it was a life changer. And then I'll have value. You know the problem with this? It's miserable. You know why it's miserable? Because there's never a perfect class. There's no such a thing. Even if you think it was, you better. I know. My brain, remember, trauma is just waiting what to come out on. There's always a chisorin. You ever saw a perfect bar mitzvah? Tell me, you made a wedding for your daughter. You worked a lot. Was it perfect? No, the napkins were the wrong color. Let's face it. And there was not enough meat for everybody. Some people got chicken. Let's face it. And one guy in the band showed up late. And then he decided he forgot where the chuppah is. He went to the wrong hall. He went to Borough Park. I don't come home and say, wow, my daughter is married, a beautiful chassan, kvaldik. I need that to come out. That element has to attack. It's miserable. What if my attitude is completely different? I'm not even teaching. This is not about me. Every person needs to know what Hashem chose them for in this world. My job is to show up with the tools I have today to become the channel I am capable of being today. Tomorrow, I may acquire new tools. Tomorrow, I may realize that the tools of yesterday were flawed. They were. And I'll say, okay. And maybe I'll make a mistake too. And I'll have to correct it. But I could only show up with the tools I have today. It's not me, my ego at stake, my personal worth at stake. If my personal worth is coming because you're giving me a standing ovation, you know how deep my personal worth is? Zero, sheba, zero, sheba, zero. The next time I don't get a standing ovation, I'm worthless and I'm looking at the whole world for validation. Could you give me a standing ovation? Oh, you could? Great. Get up on the chair. Do me a favor. It's a miserable way of life. But if my ego is what's navigating myself, that's what it has. Standing ovations, validation, whatever that looks like in your life. I need the validation. I need the compliment. I need somebody to tell me I'm good. And when someone criticizes me, OMG. No, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't compliment me anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But there's two ways. Of course we like, there's two ways. There's receiving feedback, which helps a person grow. Meaning realizing this is what can change, this is what can be enhanced. And then there's feedback that defines the self. A person wants to be able to go to a state where criticism and compliments have nothing to say about who I am, essentially. They may tell me about what type of teacher I am, where I can improve, I should be speak shorter. That's good feedback. It's a recipe for everything. The more, but it's hard because the wounds, the coping mechanism doesn't like this. The coping mechanism comes in and says, what do you mean? But who are you? You need this. I don't need it. When I'm divorced from my soul, I need it. When I'm in touch with my soul, I don't need any of this. Why don't you need it? Because the very fact that I need is already a form of death. The Tzemach Tzedek, the grandson of Baal Tanya, once said one of the most powerful things, and you have to take this with sensitivity because it's very deep. He said, what is in Torah? There's often a punishment called kareis, v'nichrisa ha-nefesh. The soul gets cut off. He says, what does that really mean? He said two words. When a person says, ich daf, I need, it means I'm not fully alive. Much deeper than I need is Hashem needs. The real I is completely one with the source. Ein oid milvadai. Now, I know I live in a world where I need, I get it. But that's not where my joy is coming from. That's where my joy is filling a void through pursuing something else that's not intrinsic. That was easy for him. Gotta give the other guy lessons. I know exactly the same thing. You gotta give him credit. But he doesn't linger. I once said, there's a line in Tanya, the Bala Tanya writes, chapter 22, the Gemara says that arrogance is like avodah zarah. Says, why is arrogance like avodah zarah? I could be an arrogant person and believe in God. I'm not serving idolatry. So he says, it doesn't mean arrogance is like serving a pagan statue. But he says, what's the shayrish of all avodah zarah? What's the root of avodah zarah? The root of avodah zarah, he says, is that I believe that there's something separate from Hashem. Dover nifrid, I'm separate, miktushase shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvaydei ba'atzma. I believe there's something separate from Hashem's oneness. So now I finished the class, I want a compliment. Who needs that compliment? God wants the compliment? So there's an I that decided it's separate, and now can you please fill me? He says, that's the source of Avodah Zarah. That's the conception of Avodah Zarah. And that's what Gasas HaRuach means. Gasas HaRuach is I'm trying to bring attention to something that doesn't really exist. Now, we might think this is a very tall order. Who are you talking to? But the truth is, it's not a tall order. It's a natural order. This is the organic state of our soul. Holiness is not something new. Holiness is you. You are holy. I am holy. We are holy. We are infinite. That's what the Rambam says. When a person lets go, when I let go, and sometimes we need a lot of help with this, because if I'm trained 50 years to think a certain way, I'm not just going to let go unless, and this is where the problem is, spirituality could be another form of narcissism. It's a very sensitive thing, but my coping mechanism could use religion and God and spirituality to feel good about itself. Like now I'm going to give up my ego, but I'm so angry. Whenever I give up my ego and I'm angry, I did not give up my ego. Generally, whenever I'm going to be the nicest husband in the world to my wife, but I'm feeling anger, b'zai moichel this kindness. There's something off. Because if it was really coming from the soul, you're not angry about it. If I'm compromising, and I became the tzaddik hadar, and I'm going straight to Gan Eden, but I am so angry. And the moment my wife says something that triggers me, or my daughter or my son's that triggers me, I implode. I don't explode because I'm a tzaddik. You know that. So I don't explode, but I implode. I'm angry. But I'm not going to be angry because I'm a tzaddik. So nobody knows it, not even me. So I'm now repressing it, but I am so passive aggressive. Anybody knows what I'm talking about? Well, we are. We're trying to do the right thing, but we're doing it through the tools of trauma. We're doing it through the tools of ego. Really relinquishing control is a very blissful and liberating experience. And it's not intellectual. We learn. I've learned these stuff my whole life. I grew up with this information. But there's information and there's experience. It's called das. Va'adam yada eschava. Das is visceral experience. It's a completely different thing. Information could be detached. Artificial intelligence knows more than any one of us. Google is the biggest Talmud Chacham in history. But when I see Google, I don't stand up. You didn't like my joke. Okay, it's fine. You understood what I said? A Talmud Chacham walks in, I stand up. Google, I don't stand up. The point is, information is not the issue here. Information is the beginning and the genesis. We Jews have so much information, and today especially, there's so many classes about everything. And it's great, and it's awesome, and it's a tremendous bracha. A regular Jewish woman today is, ask your great-grandmother how she was educated and how you're educated. We're also educated with other stuff. But the point is,
But she had connections.
Yeah.
They were plugged in.
Huh? Not information, but connection. Yeah. Yeah. There's information, and then there's the actual experience of it. The experience of it, of relinquishing the need to control. Not as a form of suicide, on the contrary, as a form of life, the death of ego. It's a very, very deep experience, and it comes up in the smallest moments of the day and the night. Doesn't look like a colossal victory. But inside that space, that's where Avas Hashem lives. Because when more I'm open to that experience of the soul is a channel of Hashem. And Hashem is the source of Tainug. Ein Sof is the infinite bliss. And again, that bliss doesn't mean that we understand everything in the world. We don't. We can't. I am not Hashem. None of us are. And the pressure to be Hashem and understand Hashem makes us also miserable. But I'll tell you who you are. You are a chelek alekami ma'al mamish. We are a derivative of that infinite consciousness. And that infinite consciousness just means I'm never going to unplug from the source of love in the world. And when I see so much pain in the world, all it means is that the energy is being interrupted, so I'm going to plug myself in much more. I'm going to become a greater channel for gratitude, for love, for connection. And when I need to cry, I cry because I'm not crying because I don't believe in the connection. I'm crying because I experience the bliss of that connection. And I want that bliss, that light to fill the world. When we ask for Mashiach, it's not like a chiddush. A Jewish soul yearns for Mashiach. What does it mean? You want that this truth should fill the whole world. That's what it is. I want this truth should fill the whole world. Malah ha'aretz deyes Hashem kamayim le'amachas. So Erachayim says you have to understand, Nadav and Aviyu went very, very, it was intense. They went all the way. And they went so far, the soul was so in touch with infinity. The goof does have a container. It's like so much electricity and the voltage was too intense. They expired. And the Rechaim says they were happy. They were happy. They knew this. They said, yeah, we're good. I'm not afraid. I'm only afraid of death when I'm in a place of ego. When a person is the Ein Sof, what are you afraid of? Becoming infinite? Electricity is not afraid of unplugging the refrigerator. Do you think electricity goes crazy when you unplug the refrigerator? You know what electricity does? He says, bye-bye. See you later. I'm going back to the source. The soul is divine electricity. It's not afraid. Nadav and Aviyu weren't afraid. Why do we call it a sin? We call it a sin not because they were sinful people. You know, there are ugly sins and there are holy sins. We call it a sin because the objective of Hashem was Dira B'tachtoinim. The objective of Hashem is to be able to channel the infinity into the finite, the soul into the body. To be able to experience this oneness within my guf, within my nefesh hamamis, within my animal soul, within the sitra achra, within the klipa. To create fusion between heaven and earth. So now, let's come back to the story. This is the story. This is what happened. And once we understand this perspective, we see exactly what Purim is really. The first thing Rav has said is a person has to be intoxicated on Purim, Adelayada, till you don't know. What's that supposed to mean? Who's not supposed to know? You don't want your children to know the difference between Arar Haman and Baruch Mordechai. The whole Yiddishkeit is based on Das. There's good, there's bad, there's light, there's darkness. There's cruelty, there's kindness. There's wickedness, there's righteousness, there's good, there's bad. I mean, come on. So people at face value say, yeah, Purim is just this wild day, just get drunk. Chas v'shalom, it's exact opposite. Yom Kippur, in a way, is not as hard as Purim. How can you say that? People don't get drunk on Yom Kippur, as far as I know. They take it very seriously. So Purim is actually a much more serious day. It's so serious that we don't have to be serious. Yom Kippur is such a powerful day, I don't have to be serious. What do I mean, I don't have to be serious? Not because it's not serious, because it's much more serious. It's a day of Adelayada. The person has a koyach to go out of Das. The person has the ability to be able to go out of the modes of trying to grasp and understand reality. Rabbi and Abzeda made a meal. Ifsum, they became inebriated. What does it mean, became inebriated? It says about Nadav and Aviyu, Suye yaya nichnasu l'mikdash. They went into the Beis HaMikdash drunk. Asked the Shalot, none of the Navi were simple alcoholics. And then Moshe told Aaron, they're holier than you and I. Really? Drunkards? They'll go into the Mishkan? Drunk? They're holier than Moshe? Suye yayin means, like we say, nichnas yayin yotza soit. Person drinks wine, secrets come out. There's inebriated, I'm a drunk. Does inebriated mean I lose my sense of ego, my self-consciousness? You see, sometimes a person drinks, and I'm talking about a person who's mature and spiritually refined, and I let go of stuff. The ultimate suya yayin is the ultimate death of ego. Rabbi and Abzei, when they were sitting at the Purim Fabrengen, at their Purim Suda, it wasn't just alcohol on the table, or wine on the table. What was on the table was a flow of godliness, a flow of pnimius HaTorah, a flow of the greatest secrets of Torah, the experience of divine infinity. Come, Rabbi! Rabbi stood up! What does he mean he stood up? It's not just he physically stood up. Rabbi was elevated to a completely transcendent space. Now, what's the name Rabbi? What does Rabbi mean? Rabbi means large. What does Zera mean? Small. Why are those their names? Rabbi and Zera. Rabbi's vessels were so large that even with that explosion of divine bliss, his body could contain it. Reb Zera, from the word small, when Rabbi stood up and lifted him up to that space, it was so overwhelming, it was so intense. Shachtel Reb Zera. Slaughtered Reb Zera. What does the word shachat mean? That's a very nice addition. Thank you. Very nice. It's actually nice. What's shachta? What's shachta? The Gemara says in Maseches Chulin, in the tractate dedicated to Shechita, Chulin Daf Lamed, Ein v'shachat ela u'moshach. The word Shechita doesn't mean that there was people who shoot an animal or stab an animal. You're not allowed. It's called Nechira. Take a knife and stab the animal to death. That's called nechira. It's possum. What's shachat? Ein v'shachat elo moshach. It's drawing. And that's why by shchita, it's a whole different type. I'm not going to get into the details here, but the way shchita is done is drawing the knife backwards and forwards. It's a whole different form of death of the animal. Spiritually, what is that? Shachat means moshach, to draw. When a person shechts an animal, why does Torah allow shechita? If I'm eating meat or fish or chicken, just because I'm a glutton, what right do I have over the life of another animal? The answer is ein v'shachat elo moshach. The concept of shechita is moshach. It's drawing. Meshicha is to draw. To draw the animal from a place of animal, from the state of an animal, into the state of a human being. In other words, when I eat chicken or the fish or the meat or even a fruit, there's a consciousness that's necessary, and that's why we make a blessing. I'm taking an animal and elevating it and sublimating it, mashach, drawing it into becoming the human being who's now one with Hashem. So now the animal becomes one and the whole world becomes one. That's what a person does. We are the interlacing link between heaven and earth. If it would have said Kotla, you think Rabbi killed Rabzeda. He took a knife and stabbed him. Took a knife and shechted him. Took a stick and banged him over his head. Reb Zeira says, no, shechted le Reb Zeira. What does that mean? He was moishach. He drew Reb Zeira. He drew him. You can't force somebody into bliss. He drew him. Like I'm a shachat. He drew him into a different realm. Sometimes people who went on very deep spiritual journeys, emotional journeys, the person is in a different realm. They're literally in a different realm. All the protectors are gone. All those egotistical voices are gone. They're literally in a state of a higher state of consciousness. And what happens? Reb Zeira's soul is touching such profound truth, his body can't contain it. And literally, he has not a near-death experience, but an experience of death. The death of ego translates into the death of body. Rabbi, who's Rava, his kalim are greater, his vessels are greater, he can integrate it. Reb Zeira not. So Reb Zeida passed away. But it doesn't mean, it's not a metaphor, it's a real story. But it's not because Rabbi was a murderer or he stabbed him. This was a completely spiritual, transformational experience where the soul actually ascends the body. I want you to take a look in the Shalah. The last paragraph, Shalah, Chele Tarjim Tabarish Tetzava, V'zeu Soid Ma'amarim Maseches Megillah Rabbi Shachtel Reb Zeida Besut Sayayin, Ratzeloymer Hafshotas HaChoymer. He was divested from the material. Ke'inyin Yisrael Bahar Sinai. It says by Har Sinai, Parcha Nishmasan, the soul left the body. Ke'inichnas imay toicha saga gdoila. Because he went in with him to tremendous form of spiritual comprehension. And the spiritual comprehension was so real that Reb Zeda's soul left his body. Efshir mamish heitzitzu meiske ben zoyma. Perhaps it's mamish what it says like ben zoyma, the four people went into the orchard. Rabbi Akiva came out, and Ben Zoyma died. Or it says about Ben Azza, he died. Here he says Ben Zoyma. There's different versions. Ben Azza or Ben Zoyma, one of them died. Umasha dibri b'loshen shchita. So why does he say shchita? Emesu kipshuta. It doesn't mean, it's not a metaphor, it's literal. Vayishchatim b'midbar. So Hashem wanted to slaughter them in the midbar. What does that mean? Shalohoye shchita mamash rak misa v'dibri teri k'loshen b'nei adam sh'oimrim zen nishchat. Doesn't mean he slaughtered him. It's a form of death. But then he says something deeper. There's a food pipe and there's a windpipe. An esophagus and a trachea. The kana is the windpipe. You're familiar how it works? The kana is the windpipe. It's called the trachea. The veshet is the food pipe, the esophagus. It's where the food goes down. Huh? Yeah. Shchita, when we shech the behemah, we cut through, it's called both simon, and we cut through the kana and the veshet. And that cut with the knife is what causes the shchita, the death of the animal. So he says that something happens very deep. Mordechai represents the kana, the windpipe, the ear, the ruach, and Haman represents the veshet, the food pipe. Shachtel Reb Zeida means, hu nichnas b'shoir sharsha. He drew them back to the source. In other words, he went back spiritually to the source of Mordechai and Haman. So shachta, he shechts, you shecht the kana and the veshet, going back to the source of Mordechai and to the source of Haman. What does it mean, the source of Haman? What does it mean, the source of even a Haman down here, ultimately everything comes from a source. So if you take Haman all the way back to Shoyresh Sharshai, even Haman, you're going to find the Gemara says, Haman mina Torah minayin. Even Haman has a source in Torah. So it's half live a fella. What that means practically is, sometimes a person looks at themselves and they see very, very lowly or horrible or crazy or insane instincts that I'm having. Like the Haman inside of me. If you go to the shayrish of it, if you trace it all the way back to the source, you'll see that there's actually something innocent that was distorted in your perception. And for survival purposes, I became my own worst Haman. So at that moment, Shachteh, he lifted everything back. Ein v'shachat elo mashach. And Reb Zeida's kelim didn't contain it. Zeida means small. And that's why it says comp, and that's why it says Shachteh. Rabbi had the time of his life. You know who else had the time of his life? Reb Zeida. This was incredible. The tainug, the bliss of a neshama, uncontained, is unbelievable. It's, as I told you, take all the love in the world and bring it into one person, and that's only a fraction of a fraction of the bliss of the soul without containers. That everything we have is a filter of a filter of a filter. Nobody was alarmed. Nobody went crazy. But Rabbi knew, we don't want Reb Zeida there. We want Reb Zeida here. So Lamachar, Rabbi said, okay, let me daven. It's not Reb Zeida's time yet. And what happens? V'achir, Reb Zeida is alive. Wow. Yeah. He had Nadav and Aviyu. He had Milo of Nadav and Aviyu, but without staying there. He brings him back. Boy Rachem Ev'echye, he davened. And he brings it back. Even if you want to say, the Shalah himself struggles, right? The Shalah says, Efshem Mamish Hitzik Tzumeis.
In other words, you could say it was such a faint, like a comatose state, where it looked like the body was lifeless. Or perhaps, and that's the literal interpretation, shachta, itaka, passed away. But how? Because of the revelation of the divine infinity. A year passes by. Rabbah comes to the Bzeda, and he says, what do you say? Wow. What a schus we had to touch infinity last Purim. Let's do it again. We'll talk. We'll get into that place of neshama. That's what the whole drinking was about, is about. We'll get to that place of suya yayin nichnesu lemikdash. Ifsum, that's why it says they both got intoxicated. It's not about Rabbah's drunk. It's both of them went into a place of adalayada. Let's do it again. The Bzeda says, you know what? I'm game. That was the best experience of my life. It taps off. Everything else is like, you know, a play. Everything else is, child's play, a sandbox. But there's one problem. Lav b'chol shaita v'shaita misrachish nisa. Here's the key, the Rebbe said, to convince a neshama once it's up there to come back down is very difficult. We don't look at it that way. We're not supposed to. Because our avodah is in this world, and we cherish every moment, and we do anything to save a life. But once a neshama is stripped from any form of ego, it got to be crazy to go away from that. Again, it's very hard for us to wrap our brain around that, because please, do me a favor. But that's the truth of the soul. And it's important for us to understand that. This world is a place of challenge. The bliss the soul experiences in its oneness with Ein Sof, without any limits, is beyond what anyone can even understand. Like the Eruch Haim says, he can't even describe it. The fact that the Eruch Haim says he can't describe it means he understood much more than we think, than he's telling us he understood. You know, when somebody says, I can't tell you what it is, if you really don't know, so don't tell me you can't. Obviously the Eruch Haim had a psahergish here. But there's still levels and levels and levels and levels. Well, he may have to go through the cleansing. Somebody, but that's the whole point. The point is, the bliss is there. It's just if I have, just like in this world, I can have so many layers. In the next world, they don't know, the neshama can't deal with layers. I have to go through the cleansing of removing the layers. Think of Gehenna as cosmic, the most intense form of healing. Of healing where I'm spitting out all of my dysfunction. It's painful, but it's not bad. It's allowing the soul to go back to its pristine glory. When we speak about the punishment of Gehenna, I don't want you to hear it in traumatic ways. It's like Gehenna, Hashem is out to get me. That's not what it's about. It's about the fact that there's a very serious hierarchy. I am infinity, and when I'm contaminating who I am, the soul is hurt. The soul needs to come back to itself. I need to... If I have the most beautiful, forgive my example, of the most beautiful suit in the world, and it gets very, very heavily stained, I'm giving it to the cleaners, not because I'm trying to punish it, because it's a beautiful, beautiful suit, and I want to get the stains out, and I want to bring it back to its pristine glory. And it's obviously not the same metaphor. Suit is a few hundred dollars, the soul is infinitely priceless, but you understand my point. When we learn about Gehenna, all these things, it's not a fire and brimstone tyrant who's just waiting to burn everybody in this what's the Dante's Inferno? Inferno? That's not what we're talking about. You know, this grand barbecue where every soul is going to be tortured because you did the wrong thing. And not because, I'm not making light of it. I'm saying we should understand what it really is. What it really is much more powerful than the threatening negative form. Your students in the school is very important, because a lot of girls, I get a lot of emails, they grow up in schools and it's such a scary thing. But the truth is, when you understand what it really is, it doesn't have to be scary. Not because it's not serious, but because the truth is the most powerful thing here. The truth is, the moment you know what your soul really is and you befriend it, you know that betraying it is a very, very painful reality. It's a painful reality. It's not a joke. It's very deep. It's very infinite. It's really good. mean, just think, if you have a relationship with an unbelievable person, betraying that relationship is hurtful. It's going to hurt. Take a little innocent child who trusts its parents, and the parents, chas v'shalom, betray this child. Never mind if the parents are sick and they do horrible things to this child. You look at it, that's horrible. That's the Gehenna. The sin is worse than the Gehenna. You understand? The Gehenna is just the taking out the splinter is not the tragedy. Taking out the splinter is a good thing. It's the infection that's the problem. Taking out the splinter is good. How did I get into Gehenna? Why are we talking about Gehenna? Oh, yeah. Very good. Very good, very good. So once a neshama goes up, it's very hard to get it down. That's why Rabbah had to daven. Boyirach had to daven the next day. It didn't happen stam. Lamachar, after he landed, he couldn't do it right then. He himself was all the way up. He just didn't die. Lamachar, the next day, he wakes up. It's time to put on tefillin. It's time to daven. It's time to get back. His wife said, it's garbage. They take out the garbage. Rabbah said, how is the Bzeda doing? Oh, the Bzeda's in Gan Eden. He's like, whoa. We have to be here. He didn't go to a therapist and say, I'm the biggest murderer who ever existed. He wasn't the biggest murderer. He wasn't the smallest murderer. He was a tzaddik adar. He davened to Hashem and he said, this is not Nadav and Aviyu. We want Reb Zeda. Reb Zeda didn't finish his mission. The world needs to be enrichment. Reb Zeda comes back. The next year he comes to Reb Zeda. My beloved friend, put him as the day we can touch reality. We can go on a journey without ego. Reb Zeda says, gewaldig, I would love it. One technical issue. And that is, lav b'chol shaita v'shata mezachesh nisa. This year my soul may say, you know what? It's nicer up here, what should I tell you? Chilul nishtar upkom. And that's not what Hashem wants. That's what Hashem wanted. It would be my time. It's not my time. It's not what Hashem. It could also be that Abraham thought that Abzeda worked on himself a whole year because these people were always growing. So maybe now his vessels are expensive enough that he'll be able to deal with it. Abzeda said, for you maybe, for me, lav b'chol shaita v'shaita b'srachesh nisa. And that's why Rabbeinu Ephraim says that the halacha of intoxication was canceled because he believes the story actually happened. And yet most halachic authorities did not cancel the halacha, because they were not afraid of a Jew getting drunk on Purim and chas v'shalom killing somebody. They understood that the story is of a completely different state. And I'll just conclude, when the Rebbe said this explanation, he told a story about the Majitzer Rebbe. It's a fascinating story about the Majitzer Rebbe. Remember, he said, this is 1984, he said, the Majitzer, the Zayde von der Heinteke Majitzer. The Majitzer Rebbe then, I think he got sick then, he passed away a few months later. That's why he mentioned them. But anyway, one of the Majlis Rebbe's name was Rabbi Yisrael Taub. He passed away in 1920, Tofresh Peyalef, Kislev. He's known as the Divrei Yisrael. Anybody from Majlis here? The Divrei Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Taub. He was the first Rebbe of the Majlis dynasty. He had to go through a surgery in 1913 in Berlin. They didn't have then, of course, the medicine and the anesthesia and the tools they have today. It was a very serious surgery, but they told him that they can't do it because they don't think his body will be able to handle the stress and the pain. So the Majitzer Rebbe, Rabbi Yisrael Taub, said he's going to compose a nigin. You know, Majitz has a tremendous gift for nigina, for melodies. I remember the Rebbe said, in koichoi gadol b'nigina, a tremendous koich in nigina, in music. So he's going to compose a song, he's going to sing it on the operating bed. And when they see that he's completely immersed in the song, they should start the surgery. And the Majitzer Rebbe composed the song. And the song, the Rebbe didn't say, the Lamech Rebbe didn't say which song, but Majitzer, they say it was a song, Eila Eskera. It has 32 stanzas. In Majitzer, they sing it only on his yard side, Yud Gimel Kislev, and I think Yom Kippur also. In Majitzer, they sing the song very rarely. And they did the surgery, and he was successful. In fact, he lived almost another decade afterwards. What does this mean? However we explain it, but this was a person who had that ability to go literally on a journey. Yes, beautiful. Talking about music, you can even put on Eila Eskera, but you're going to have to sit for an hour. Ela Eskara. It had to be as long as the surgery, remember? Imagine. This is what you call the death of ego. The death of ego means he went into the point that he wasn't having physical sensations. Another story he said was the Alter Rebbe, the Baal Tanya, was learning with Rabbi Avraham HaMalach, the son of the Maggid. And when they finished, they saw the Alter Rebbe eating a bagel with butter. So he said, why are you eating a bagel with butter? He said, after the shiur, he felt he's going to have kleis hanefesh, his soul is going to expire. So he needed this food, not just a bagel with butter to hold him down. So why didn't it happen to Rabbi Avraham HaMalach? It's because Rabbi Avraham HaMalach was called a Malach. He was an angel. He was l'chatchila in a transcendent place, like Rabbi. But Alter Rebbe felt he needed a bagel with butter because his avoida was dafka integration. What do we learn from this? What's the conclusion here? Well, it's pretty late. That Purim gives a person the ability to get closer, each of us on our own level, of course, to this space of Kam Rabbe Shachtel Reb Zeina, where a person can truly live viscerally from a space where it's not my falseness that governs, not my externality that governs, but rather the deepest part of the self, which is Echad Yachid Umayuchad, which is always one with the source of all bliss and truth. Have a wonderful week.
This class is brought to you by the yeshiva.net. Please help us continue the classes. Make even a small contribution at www.theyeshiva.net/donate.